Has anyone here ever said anything they regretted? Does anyone have a story? Do you have a quick one? Maybe it's not a good time. I'm sure that even the best and most conscientious of us have said something we wish we could take back. Am I right? I mean, honestly, some of us, it's more of the rule than the exception. Maybe we say things all the time and we're wishing we can get those back. But honestly, even if you're someone, you're very kind, you're very thoughtful, but once in a while you can say things where it kind of got away from you and you wish you could take it back. I can remember one time about 20 years ago. It was the summer I spent in Cardiff, Wales, in the United Kingdom, and I was there interning with a church, and it was just an amazing time, honestly. It was just amazing, one of the best and most beautiful church experiences I've ever had. It was a small little church in Europe, but it was honestly one of the most beautiful, precious churches I've ever seen in my life, and it really changed, I would say, my perspective on what a real, healthy, thriving church looks like. Wonderful family, the Vickery family, they're all involved in ministry, just wonderful people. So I'm over there 20 years ago, and I'm meeting people left and right. I'm just meeting tons of people. There were lots of American groups, large groups, flying over from America, and I was meeting all these different people coming off the plane and at the airport. Missionaries were moving, and I was helping them move their stuff. And then I'm meeting locals, I'm meeting different Welsh people and English people and all this. So I'm just meeting tons of people. And I'm starting to forget names and faces. Well, I bump into this one young blonde woman, and she tells me that she's pregnant with her first child, and we have a great conversation about Jesus and the Christian faith, and I was assured that because we're in some of the same circles, I'll probably run into her again. So it was to my surprise that when I saw her again, I approached her, and I said, "So when are you due again?" And she looks at me and says, I'm not pregnant. Now, at this moment, it hits me, this might not be the same person. Now, 99 times out of 100, I know to drop it and let it go. It must have been the jet lag, but I doubled down. And I said, "I thought I was sure you were pregnant." Her face visibly changes from one of shock to anger, and she says, "I am not pregnant." At this point, I get the picture, I extend my hand, and I say, "I'll see you later," as fast as I can. That's one of those moments where the words come out and you wish you could take them back. I learned two things that day. Once you say something, you can't take it back. And number two, never call a non-pregnant woman pregnant. Those are the two things that I learned. But in all seriousness, it's one thing to misspeak. It's another to intentionally use your speech to hurt somebody else. And one of the things that the gospel or good news of Jesus Christ does is it calls and enables people to use their words to build others up instead of tearing them down. More than that, it calls followers of Jesus to create entire communities that we call churches that practice speaking good words to one another. But how and why? And that is the question we seek to answer this morning in our text. So if you have your Bibles, please open with me to 1 Peter chapter 3, and we'll be looking at verses 8 through 12. I'll have the passage up on the screen behind me, and you can follow along with me now as I read God's word. 1 Peter 3, 8 through 12. "Finally, all of you, be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tender-hearted, be courteous, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. Let's pray. Lord, we come before you this morning and we ask that through your Holy Spirit that you would make these words not the words of men, but the words of God. We pray for a blessing over our minds and over our hearts so that any resistance in us is met with the love of God and overcome by the love of God. That we can know that even if these words seem hard to us, if we encounter these truths and we think that this would be a loss for us if we were to submit our lives to this, we pray that we would be won over by your love. And we pray that you would use us to create a church, a community, a people who speak good words to one another no matter what happens. And that you would use that to help change the world that is quite obviously so full of painful, hurtful, destructive words. Bless your people today. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Again, so last week was Easter Sunday, and we talked about the most important thing about Christianity, which is the gospel. In fact, I told you without the gospel or good news, you don't have Christianity. Even if you have Christian morals, you can be like, oh, well, I tell the truth, and I don't lie, and I don't get drunk, and I don't do drugs, and I don't do this, and I don't do that. Okay, that's all fine, and you might be a nice person, you might be moral, but according to Paul, according to the New Testament, if you do not trust in Jesus for salvation, if you do not believe he died for your sins on the cross, and he rose again on the third day, ascended in heaven, he's coming again, and he gives life to all who believe, if you don't receive that, if you reject that, you don't have Christianity. What you have is you've boiled Christianity down to simply another religion among many. That's it. As we saw last week, it's the death and resurrection of Christ that roots Christianity in a historical claim. And by rooting it in a historical claim, it moves Christianity outside the world of opinion, where it's just, that's true for you, it's true for me, it's true for them, but not for me. It moves it out of the realm of opinion and into the world of fact, where you have to deal with that one way or the other. So to push away from that, to say that that doesn't matter, to say that it's of secondary importance, is not simply to be heretical. Heretical doesn't necessarily, is not the same as apostate. Apostate means you're completely gone. Heretical means you've still got the core truth, but you've twisted some secondary important stuff that could be a real problem later on. To reject the gospel is to be apostate. You're completely cutting yourself off from what Christianity is, even if on the outside you sort of wear Christian clothes and maybe do some Christian deeds. So what happens if we believe that gospel? Well, the New Testament says if you believe in Jesus, one of the things that differs, it's the same God in the Old Testament and the New, but there's a different relationship, a different covenant, to use biblical terms. In the English tradition, we've called it testament. It's really a covenant, okay? So we have a new covenant, and that means there's different terms and stipulations and blessings. And one of the blessings, the blessing perhaps, is the giving of the Holy Spirit. And we see that given in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And what this is in the Old Testament, you saw that God gave the Spirit who empowered people to live different kinds of lives, but it was only given to a select few. It wasn't given to everybody. You see little moments in previews where God's Spirit would extend out beyond maybe some of Israel's leaders or one of the judges or one of the kings, but it's never given to everybody, never. One of the things that happens in the new covenant is God gives the gift of his Spirit to everyone. Small, great, rich, poor, doesn't matter where you come from, God gives the Spirit to all of God's people. And why does he do that? He does it so we can live new lives. It's not for nothing. He saves us for something. So now as we move back to our study of 1 Peter, we are exploring what happens if you decide to become a follower of Jesus. And what happens, in the broadest terms, is your life changes. That's the real reason, deep down, people reject Christianity. It's not as though there's not intellectual obstacles or arguments. Oh, I'm sure there are. Of course there are. But deep down underneath, there's always the resistance of, I don't want to change my life. I can argue with you about the resurrection and how do you know if the Bible got put together this way and that way and what about this and what about that and the church and church history did this and it did that. Okay, those may all well be good and fine questions. But let us never allow such questions to pass over the underlying reality, which is without the Spirit of God making us alive to God, we don't want God. That's what the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians. He says, the natural man does not understand the things of God, nor can he. He doesn't want to, because they're spiritually discerned. So deep down, there is a resistance to wanting to live a changed life. But if you believe in Jesus, and that's where you start, you don't start with a changed life. You don't have to go make yourself fine. Then God accepts you. That's not the gospel. The gospel is Jesus is the only one who's actually fine. And he lived and fulfilled the law for you. So if you trust in him, you're now accepted by God without cleaning yourself up, quitting all your nasty habits and whatever else. But, and here's the trick, because people like that. Oh, grace? I don't have to do anything? I don't have to change? God, I get out of hell, fire insurance, and I don't have to, oh, wow, really? But here's the catch. Yes, that's true, but if you've really accepted it, then you're given the Spirit. And if you're given the Spirit, you begin to change. And so this morning, what we're looking at is a particular change that Peter says you, if you're going to follow Jesus, must work to make. It's a change all of God's people must learn to make. And so what we're looking at this morning is that we are called in the gospel to change our speech. And so what I want to ask is, what is it that we're supposed to change? Why are we supposed to change it? And how are we supposed to change it? So number one, what should we change? Look at verses 9 through 12. Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing. For he who would love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So what Peter is calling us to do here is to change our speech. And in particular, notice this. So it's not just a change in your speech. That might be hard enough for some of us, just to keep a watch over our words. So to keep a sharp watch over your words matter. Do you know how powerful words are? You know the old statement, sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never. Well, that's not true, and we actually know scientifically that's not true. Actually affects you physiologically, neurologically, to hear insults. Actually affects you. Philosophers have come up with some very interesting things, and they would actually point out, sociologists as well, have pointed out that words actually shape how other people experience reality. So if someone tells you a lie, they say, you're not good at this. Maybe somebody told you that when you were young. How many people remember an insult from junior high or high school? Somebody said a lie. It's not real. A lie by definition is not real, right? We agree with that. A lie is something not true. But can you believe a lie? And if you believe the lie, does that affect your reality? So words can shape how other people experience reality. Another way of putting it is words create a world. Very interesting. And this is non-Christian secular philosophers and language theorists and all that, they admit this, that words can create worlds. How does the Bible say the world came into being? God spoke the world into existence. What does John call Jesus in the beginning of his gospel? He's the Word of God. What is God calling us to do? If we're in the gospel, we've received the Spirit, what is God calling followers of Jesus to do? To speak good words. To create a new world, as it were, out of our words. So that's what we're called to do. We're called to keep a watch over our words. But as I said, more than that, and that's powerful enough on its own, we're called to keep a watch on our words, in particular, in response to the hurtful speech of others. Now, how hard is that? It's one thing to say, because I even know people that are fairly good at controlling their speech, fairly good. But if their spouse insults them, it just starts flowing like a river, just coming right back at them. And they'll say to me, maybe in marriage counseling or something, they'll say to me, that's not me. I don't do that with anyone else. And I'm like, well, it's probably because no one can hurt you quite as much as that person. They're like, oh yeah, I guess that's a good point. So, and you can blame that person, and it's not like they're not involved. But ultimately, what the Bible says is this person revealed something about you you didn't know. Perhaps you didn't wish to know. So in close relationships, we can reveal things about one another that we didn't know were there. And this is true in the Christian church. Some people are shocked when they become a member of a church, and then somebody hurts their feelings. Well, it's going to happen. It shouldn't happen, but it does. Because the truth is, as you get closer to people, the closer you get, the more that person can probably hurt you. Because you let guards down, you let walls down, you invite them in, you graft your life together to a certain extent, and to hear hurtful words tears. It tears away at the heart and at the soul. So words are powerful, and the Christian calls not only to watch our words, but to watch them in response to hurtful words. It's nothing spectacular if you simply watch your words. I know people that don't know Jesus, and they're pretty controlled over their words. But once again, when someone wrongs them, then the daggers come out. And the nicest person in the world can ching and just ready to stab you. Christians are called to be exemplary in their speech. We're called to actually set the example. So when people say hurtful things to us, whether that's in the church or outside, we don't respond in kind. We respond with words of blessing. So I want to point out, by the way, this whole section, 8 through 12, is centrally concerned about our use of language. And it's evident both from verses 10 through 12, which is a direct quotation from Psalm 34. So one of the main reasons, not the only one, but one of the main reasons a New Testament writer quotes the Old Testament is to prove an argument. It's a divine precedent, if you would. So when a New Testament writer quotes the Old, you always want to pay attention. There's other reasons. But one of the key ones is they want to validate a point. They're appealing to an authority. So 10 through 12 here is not the main thing I'm going to focus on, because he's already basically said the main thing in verse 9. Verse 9 is the main thing. But verse 10 through 12, he quotes from the Old Testament to say, what I'm saying is authoritative, and there's a historical precedent for it. What I'm telling you to do as Christians is really no new thing. It's in the Old Testament. It was supposed to be a part of the Jewish culture as well, so it's no new thing. That's mainly why he's using that. And secondly, we can know that this whole passage is centrally about speech from what is being said in verse 9. Look at verse 9. It says, not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling. Now, the word revile simply means insult. That's what revile means. Sometimes people think in English, I don't know how often you use the word revile. probably not that much. I don't use the word revile very often. It's the word for insult. Revile might sound like an attitude, like, oh, that's vile. It's kind of how I feel. Oh, you know, they gave me the wrong order, and I revile at the sandwich they gave me. I didn't want a fish sandwich. I wanted double cheeseburger. I revile. It's insult. So insult for insult. Now, that's language. That's language. That's the words that we say. So if someone insults you as a follower of Jesus, we are called not to insult them back. Now, the second thing is we are called, it says in our text, to bless. And the word bless here is not the normal word for bless. It's a fairly regular word, but let me just point out, it's not the word for blessed that you probably know from the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are the poor. That's makarios. It's a particular kind of bless. It's more about action. The word here is eulogeo, which means good words. So literally, think about this in the context. I think that there's a, I don't know if you want to call it a play on words. If you don't know Greek, it is a play on words in English. When he says, not insulting, they're insulting, but blessing. I think when we hear blessing, you just think of some immaterial spiritual blessing, or, oh, I'm going to bless you. It literally means speak a good word back to them. They say a bad word, you speak a good word. Now, how counterintuitive is that? You know what I mean? If you use the analogy of, the song, Let's Get Physical, that's not good. But let's transform the analogy to physical. If somebody punches you, if you're a man, if you're a guy, most likely you want to punch back. And it's not even because you're being mean, that's just a natural reaction. Somebody throws a punch at me, boom, uppercut. So when someone throws a verbal jab, what is it common to want to do? Throw that hook, right? Little cross. Three piece and a soda. So we got to be careful. Our natural instinct will be to punch back with our words. But what it says here, it says bless. It says speak a good word, eulogeo. We speak good words. But why should we speak good words when people say bad words to us? That brings us to point number two. Why should we change our speech? And it's the second half of verse 9. Not returning evil for evil, reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, eulogeo, good words, here it is, knowing, so here's your why. You need a why, or you're not going to stick with a change of habit. If you don't really know why, there's no reason, you won't stick with it. Knowing that you were called to do this so that you may inherit a blessing. So we're given two answers to the question, why? Why should I change? I know many people with many habits, if they don't get a fundamental change in the heart, they're just not going to change. I know there's books out there. I've tried to help people who have problems with their mouth, and they say mean things. And there's books, you know, that just, they're very practical. They tell you, you know, count to 10. They tell you, you know, ask yourself, will I regret this tomorrow? Ask myself, would I want this person saying it to me? Those are not bad things. But what they don't do is deal with the fountain, which Scripture says the heart is. It says out of the heart the mouth speaks. So it's not to say that these practical tools that anybody, Christian or otherwise, might come up with, I'm not saying those are wrong. They may be helpful, but they're missing the source of the problem. And so I think when we're helping people to change behaviors, we want to root it in the gospel. Why are you changing? Well, the big reason should be Jesus. It's because of Jesus. I'm not just trying to become a nice person. I want to follow Jesus because I believe He made me, He bought me with His own blood. He's what life is all about. I want to know Him. And knowing Him means following Him. Following Him means obeying Him. And this is what He wants me to do. So we are called to do this is the first why. It says we are called. So it means to follow Jesus, you must change your speech. There's a lot of Christians that don't realize that. If you're going to follow Jesus, you need to change the way that you talk. If you hear Jesus' voice, you will do what He says. That's what Jesus says in John. My sheep know me. They hear my voice, and they follow me. So anyone can say, I'm a Christian or I'm a follower of Jesus, but you can actually tell by how they live their life. If you hear His voice, and that's what you're telling me, you're saying, oh, I hear His voice, I'm a Christian. Okay. Do you follow him? Do you keep a watch over your words? This is a part of your discipleship. And in the language of Peter here, it's a part of your calling. You are called. This comes from eternity. This comes from heaven. This comes from God. I know a lot of us agonize over the details of life. Oh, what should I eat? What should I drink? What should I wear? What should I do? Should I drive here? Should I drive there? And I'm not saying those things don't matter. But the weighty matters, whenever the Bible says this is your calling, you're supposed to pay attention. And it's supposed to be a big deal for you. This is not supposed to be, it matters more where I go and what I wear. And this little thing about my speech, that can kind of be filed down at the bottom to do when I get all caught up on everything else. No. This is a part of your calling. The second why, we're told here, is that we may, quote, inherit a blessing. Again, here's this kind of play on words. Once again, it's the same word. It's not Makarios, blessed in the Sermon on the Mount. It's to speak good words. Speak good words that God may speak a good word over you. That's the idea. Now, again, does this speaking of a good word over you come with any practical benefits or whatever else? Yeah, I'm sure it could be. But it's more than that. The other word blessed tends to mean, oh yeah, I'm blessed, you know, I've got a house, I've got a car, I've got this. It's what, you know, when hashtag blessed on their Twitter account, like, I've got this, I've got that. They think of, it tends to be thought in more material terms. Now this eulogeo thing, it's, again, it's speech. Now that could come with material blessings, but it may not. Is it enough for you to hear that God speaks well of you, even if others don't? Is that enough for you? I think at certain times in my life, my answer is no. It's not good enough. I want other people to speak well of me. I want, you know, this family member to speak well of me. I want this person. I want this group to speak well of me. And even if God speaks a good word over me, I'm like, well, yeah, whatever, God. You know, I'll throw that down there. God wants us to reprioritize whose opinion we're living for. Are you living for an audience of one? Or are you living for everyone else? Are you living for Jesus? Do you care about his words over you? Because the truth is, I think many people, including people in Christian churches, are living for the opinion and praises of men. That's what they want. They want other people to sing their praises. We need to become men and women. We're not going to leave here perfect today. But we're supposed to be walking on that road, make no mistake about it. We do have a perfect standard. It's Jesus. It's not an abstract standard list of rules. It's Jesus. We're aiming at him. And we want his opinion over me to matter more than everyone else's put together. If everyone in the world says Mike is amazing, he's an awesome guy, gotta meet him. And God says, I am ashamed of you. I've gained nothing. I've lost it all. But if the world itself speaks evil of me and says, I'm this and I'm that and I'm whatever, but God speaks a good word over me. God says, well done, good and faithful servant. To hear that word should change my life. To live for the opinion of God. Practically, some of you might go, well, that's all nice, but how does that help me not say mean things to my spouse or something like that? In that moment, and you've got a decision to make over the words you were about to speak, you are called no longer to look at that person, but to look at Jesus Christ. And whatever you're going to say, it's not about rationalizing whether they deserved it, whether it should be said, it needed to be said, blah, 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 blah. They did far worse, so that makes this one not so bad. They are not your standard of what you choose to say. Jesus is. So practice saying, why am I saying what I'm saying? Am I simply doing what I want to do? Well, that's what you do when you are not a disciple of Jesus. When you are a disciple of Jesus, you tell yourself, I am going to say what Jesus wants me to say. because I want him to say a good word of me. You are in a relationship with the living God. And that's how that works. Now, how should we change this? Now, I like this. Now, the majority of what I think Peter is doing here is giving us the how, and that's a mindset, and he goes into it further in verse 8. It says, finally, all of you be of one mind, having compassion for one another, love as brothers, be tenderhearted, be courteous. There's five things that Peter tells us to have, to be, to think. Five things. These are attitudes of the heart. And again, sometimes we use different language. We can say these are things you need to think and you think about your brain. Other times we'll say you need to love these things or feel these things. I don't think there's a sharp dichotomy between that. What you think and how you feel, there may be distinctions we can make between the head and the heart, but you cannot fully separate them, can you? I mean, you know what I'm talking about. There's times where your head is telling you one thing and your heart is telling you another. Like, don't do this. This is stupid. And your heart's like, oh yeah, go for it. You know what I mean? Or vice versa. Whatever it might be. So I think these five things sort of encompass that whole process of the reasoning between the mind and the heart, the affections, the things we love and the things we desire. So here they are. Number one, he says, be of one mind. And that's literal. One mind. That's what it says. One mind. Same mind. Now, we might push back, again, because we live in a modern Western country and we've been shaped by individuality. We are a very individualistic culture in the West. And so we can tend to think of this one mind thing as being a negative. Like, what? Is that like what they did in Russia or communist Russia, or everyone has to think the same thing and all that? That's not what it's saying. It's not saying we have to think the same thing about everything. As a matter of fact, there is tremendous diversity in the church, and there's always going to be, and that diversity can be wonderful and beautiful. But what makes it so? And that's the one mind. Diversity without unity is anarchy. You have to have some unity. Now, some unity squashes diversity. We don't want that. But we also don't want diversity without any kind of unity, because there's nothing to hold it together. And people will be divided amongst one another, and they'll absolutely destroy themselves. And we've seen this played out in history. And it's playing out now in certain countries in the world. So what does it mean then? Be of one mind. And it means we're all ultimately aiming at the same thing. Our one mind is, look, we may disagree on how to get at the one thing, but we all agree Jesus is the most important thing about us. As a church, we may disagree on over how to do this and how to do that and this secondary issue and that secondary issue, but as a church, we must all agree Jesus is the most important thing about this church. It's not just the good works that we do, and it's just not, you know, how nice we are and, oh, how many people we get or whatever. It's like Jesus has to be number one. That is the most important thing about us. And if we keep Jesus number one, he will give us a unity in diversity where we can be different, have different gifts, different opinions, different backgrounds, different likes and dislikes over secondary things, but we will be single-minded. So it's about Jesus and it's about the gospel. That's why we always have to come back to the message of Easter. That simple truth of the gospel is what any believer should be able to agree on. After that, it starts getting difficult and you start seeing all kinds of disagreements. But go back to the heart, and can you affirm that Jesus and the gospel is what it's all about? So be of one mind. Secondly, it says, have compassion. Now, that's, I don't think, a very good translation. It's a very specific word, and it's where we get our English word sympathy. And in the Greek, it literally means to feel the suffering of others. That we are called as Christians to feel the suffering of others. One of the things you're not doing, probably, if you say a really mean thing to somebody, is feeling the effects your words are having. Try that sometime. Next time you blow it and you say something mean, think about if that was said to you. Or if you say, well, that particular thing wouldn't bother me. Okay, well, what's the equivalent for you that this person might be able to say back? What does that feel like? Does it make you feel worthless? Does it make you feel hopeless? Does it make you feel like you're not worth anything and you can't do anything? Well, then if that does, if you feel that way, if you can feel the suffering of others, why would you do that to somebody else? You are called to feel the suffering of others. This verb is used 42 times in the New Testament, and 30% of all usages are right here in 1 Peter. You remember I told you that Peter is writing to a suffering church. We were calling the series Courage Under Fire. He's teaching them not how do you live in a perfect world. That's what I love about Christianity. It's not some kumbaya religion that assumes everything is fine and it's an escape from your problems. No, it takes you right into the very heart of your problems in order to lead you out. That there is suffering in the world. Christians will suffer. And we are called to suffer with others. It's one of the ways that healing takes place in our lives and in others, is when we're willing to bear that burden on one another. It's a very, very powerful word. Third, we are called to love as brothers and sisters. Now, that language seems kind of obvious, but I think sometimes we miss it. In the Christian church, now this is not the same thing as the general love for all people, which Christianity advocates. When Jesus says, love your neighbor, he doesn't mean pick out which neighbor you like and then forget the other ones. The whole point of the Good Samaritan is you're supposed to love everybody. That's the point of the Good Samaritan, okay? So there is a general Christian love for everyone, but we should not allow that to rule out. There is a special love for the household of God, for the church, for the family of God. And he says, love one another as brothers and sisters. And another way of wording that, that I hope thinks us, that we get the point, is love one another as though you have the same parent in common, because spiritually, you do. So that puts a big question on churchgoers. Do you really believe that? Are these just random people, whoever? Or do you believe that if they're in Jesus, you're family? You know, what if somebody did a blood test? They find out you're a relative, and they showed up, and they proved it to you. Like, hey, I'm related to you. I'm a distant cousin or whatever, and you're like, oh my gosh, yeah. It would change the relationship. Imagine if you just bumped into that person. I know people don't go to the mall as much anymore. But anyway, let's say you did. And you just bumped into the same person, but there's no genealogy story, no ancestry.com, nothing. You're not even going to probably talk to them. But if you know that you are related, it changes everything. Christians are to relate to one another in the church as though you have the same parent. Because spiritually, you do. You have been adopted into the family of God through Jesus Christ. So we are now family, and that is how churches, the men and women in churches, are supposed to relate to each other. Number four, it says, be tender-hearted. Now, this is where I would use the English word compassionate. And it is the idea of, because sometimes we can't... Sometimes it's not enough to just have the ideas in your mind, like to be able to say something. We also need to be able to share those affections with other people. Other people need to know we actually love them, not like, oh, hi, I technically love you. I am a robot. You know what I mean? Like, I can get my phone to say I love you back to me. I could probably get Siri to do it, although she probably have a smart answer for it. But you know what I mean? I can get it to say it back to me. But to actually experience that that's really how you feel is a real gift. Somebody that genuinely loves you. And that's the way that Christians are to be to one another. And then lastly, be courteous. Again, I don't think this is a good translation. It's the word that usually is translated humility. Courteous is more about behavior, where I'm going to be courteous and open the door. Humility is something a little bit different. I think it's deeper and it's much more profound. Humility is esteeming others is more important than yourself. It's a very, very profound thing. And I realize that is a very hard thing to do, to actually esteem others as better than yourself. Most problems in relationships stems from a lack of humility. Somebody is prideful. If not both, then certainly one. Somebody esteems themselves as higher, and it's hurting the relationship. Even in the Greco-Roman world, by the way, it's not like this was easy news for them. Greco-Roman culture was a shame-honor society. And the social ladder was like a pyramid, and everyone is doing what they're doing, patrons and clients, doing favors to sort of move up the pyramid with Caesar at the top. Humility was basically saying, I want to go down to the bottom. And no one would have thought that way. Everyone is trying to climb the social ladder to get as close as you possibly can to the top, because that's what determines your worth. How far up society's pyramid are you? And then whatever it tells you, according to that standard, that's what you're worth. And the way of Jesus in the first century said, the way up is down. To humble yourself, become a servant, gird yourself with a towel as Jesus did the night he was betrayed, and washed his disciples' feet. He says, this is what it means to serve. This is what it means to love. This is humility in action. And Jesus didn't have low self-esteem. I think we equivocate humility and low self-esteem. Jesus didn't have low self-esteem. He was like the healthiest person with the greatest sense of self-identity I've ever heard of in my life. He knows exactly who he is, and he's on mission, and he's on point. Nothing can stop him because he knows exactly who he is. Other people think that if you're humble, and let's say you're a leader of some kind, that means you're no longer leading. Not for one moment did the disciples think that they were the rabbi in the relationship, not once. It was always clear. Now, granted, sometimes Peter would overstep a little bit. It'd be like, Jesus, let me teach you the way of God a little more accurately. You know what I mean? Like, that's not really going to happen. Okay, so, you know, you kind of do that. But as a group and as a whole, they never thought that Jesus wasn't the rabbi, that he wasn't the leader, that he didn't have authority. No, that's why they were following him, actually. Because he was the rabbi. He did have authority. He did know what he was doing. So the idea that being humble somehow surrenders my position or authority is wrong. Jesus becomes our model for all five of these things. And these five things, these ways of living, these ways of thinking and feeling, enable us to transform our speech. These are the deep reasons why we say what we say and why we don't say what we don't say. So as hard as all of this may sound to do all of this, to speak good words, especially when someone's saying insulting words to you, to have a change of mind, to do it for the calling of God, to receive God's word over the praises of men, to adopt these five things as a way of thinking and living in the world is very, very hard. I understand that. But God is not asking us to do anything Jesus has not already done for us. Jesus kept his unity of mind on accomplishing salvation in his life, death, and resurrection. Jesus had compassion on the poor and the outcast. Jesus loved his followers as brothers and sisters to the very end. Jesus is the one who is compassionate toward our plight in life. And Jesus is the one who demonstrated the most extreme humility in dying for us on the cross. Jesus did it all. He's done it all. So while this is a very tall order, and I recognize that it is, and we're not going to be perfect today, but because Jesus did it, and if we trust in him, we're promised the power of the Spirit to actually begin doing these things this week. So in closing, it is my prayer and challenge to you that you will keep a guard over your mouth this week. That you will not only not speak evil words, you will not speak any evil words even when someone speaks evil words against you. Instead, you will speak good words, kind words, uplifting words. And you won't just do it to earn your way to heaven because you can't. Jesus earned your way. You're doing it because this is now who you are. You've been called by God to belong to God, to be His witnesses in the world. And in so doing, as we speak these words of God, we speak these good things, a new world is being created. The Apostle Paul speaks of new creation, that anyone in Christ is a part of new creation, not at some point later down the road, but now. New creation is actually beginning now, and part of the way new creation comes about is through the words that we speak. It is my prayer this week that you and I help participate in what Christ is doing to make all things new. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for the living word, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit who unites us to Christ and enables us to think and to feel and to be and to say the things you want us to, Lord. And so we just pray right now that you would touch our hearts and that we would work together and that we would be a community, a church full of people who practice saying good words to one another. And Lord, I just pray that it would not only be good words to our faces, but in the absence of company of others, we would be very mindful of the words that we speak. Maybe some of us, it's our habit not to say evil words to someone's face, but behind their back. Maybe that's intentional, maybe it's unintentional. There's no harm meant, and yet harm is being done. Help us to be very, very mindful of the power of our words, both for good and for evil. Help us to be a church that brings healing and glory to Christ in this world. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.